We are looking at forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Main focus, of course, will be the resurrection of the body, forgiveness of sins first. So let me see if this will come up or not. And okay. So, this is, like I said, lesson 8. And today, we're continuing. You know, we're close to finishing the Apostles' Creed and the three ecumenical creeds. Remember I talked about how here pretty soon, when we segue to the Nicene Creed, this year is a really big year. Because the Nicene Creed goes back to 325 A.D., and that was exactly 1,700 years ago, I think, in June. And so we'll talk about the whole Council of Nicaea and the Emperor Constantine and Pastor Athanasius and the heretic Arius. All that was going on 1,700 years ago next month. And so all over the world, not just the Lutheran Church, but creedal churches are celebrating the Nicene Creed. And then in June, we'll speak the Athanasian Creed on a Trinity Sunday. So today, continuing the work of the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Forgiveness of sins. Here is Jesus calling down Zacchaeus from the tree. And Zacchaeus, remember, says, I'll give half to the poor. And Jesus says, today salvation is coming to your house. So Zacchaeus experienced the forgiveness of sins. And with the Holy Christian Church gathered around Jesus, excuse me, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father created us. The Son redeemed us. The Holy Spirit gives us guidance and to know that our sins are forgiven. So let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we continue in the 50 days of Easter, help us to rejoice that in the Holy Spirit, through the satisfactory death of Christ, in the eyes of the Father, we have forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, here we go. Turn to the epistle of 1 John 1:7, not the gospel. And I begin with this. A number of years ago, there was a young couple that became Lutherans here in our church. I think it was Darren, and what was her name? He was going to the law school. They were the leaders of InterVarsity Bible Studies at OU. They were raised Baptist. They started coming here. They were part of our campus ministry. They ended up getting married down in Texas. He became a lawyer. I think she's a nurse. They actually belong to Bob Lemke's church down in Hewitt, Texas, or something like that.
Hazlett,
Texas. Yeah. They said when they were college students, this was the only church they came to where you confess your sins and receive forgiveness. None of the non-denominational churches have confession and absolution. None of the non-denoms do it. Some, usually Methodists and Presbyterians, don't. And you would be surprised, even in Catholic churches, because they basically force people to go to private confession with the priest a couple times a year, that you will look far and wide to find a church where you come and confess your sins and hear pastors speak the words of Jesus, I forgive you your sins. And we're going to look at 1 John 1 because the confession of sins that we have with Divine Service 1 comes right out of the end of chapter 1 and goes over into chapter 2 of 1 John. And keep in mind that the absolution and forgiveness of sins fits under the whole doctrine of the means of grace. So preaching, teaching, baptism, absolution, and Holy Communion. And the reason I begin this way is that there's one thing that people who wander into our church will complain about or question is, How can a pastor stand up there and say, I forgive you your sins instead of Christ? Well, first of all, they're not listening to the words. The pastor says, in the stead of Christ, he who is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, I forgive you all your sins. It's the power of the office of the keys in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and John chapter 20. And keep in mind that at every step of the way, remember this, when you have friends that complain about the absolution, think about all the times during the service when the pastor's lips are being used by Jesus. Because someone says, well, who is the pastor up there who's saying, I forgive you your sins? Well, I say, hey, let's just go with this. Who is that pastor up there saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Who is that pastor up there getting up to the pulpit and saying the word of the Lord? Who is that pastor up there saying, take and eat, this is my body, this is my blood? You know what, the pastor's speaking the words of Jesus. He's vocalizing the words of Jesus. So absolution, baptism, Holy Communion, preaching, teaching, it's a package. The whole thing goes together. It's Jesus appointing pastors, giving the keys to the church, and the pastors administer those keys. What's the purpose? For the forgiveness of sins. So you come to church to receive the forgiveness of sins and have faith, because the world is filled with teachings that draw you away from Christ. So you rejoice that you come to a church where at the beginning you confess your sins and hear Jesus' words of forgiveness, and then later on you take Christ's body and blood for forgiveness. So let's look at 1 John. And the verses 8 and 9 of 1 John chapter 1 are in Divine Service 1. But Dan, read for us the context. Read 1 John 1, 5 through 10.
This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So the Divine Service 1 and 2 quotes verses 8. We speak verses 8 and 9 right here from the First Epistle of John. Now, you'll notice that the forgiveness of sins is based upon what comes before here. In verse 5, God is light, there's no darkness. In verse 6, we have fellowship with him, but we don't want to walk in darkness. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, here's the atoning sacrifice. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. That's called the atonement. Then in verse 8, it warns people if they think they have not sinned, they deceive ourselves, the truth is not in them. There's people that will actually say they don't think that they sin. And then verse 8, we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess, he's faithful, forgives our sins, and cleanses us. And verse 10 is kind of revisiting verse 8. So if someone says, we have not sinned, you're making him a liar, his word is not in us. So keep in mind, the people that say they don't think that they've sinned, I don't sin, they are making God into a liar. Because God says, yes, all people have sinned. And then look at, Cliff, read for us the next two verses, 1 John 2, 1 and 2.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Now, verse 2 shows that the Calvinist teaching of limited atonement is incorrect. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Calvinism teaches limited atonement, that Jesus only died for the elect, which is not what the Bible teaches. How in the world are you going to ever figure out if you're elect? And that's a whole other topic. You got to look at yourself. Do I show the signs of being a believer? And so the Bible does not teach limited atonement. The Bible teaches full atonement for the sins of the whole world. You can look at every person and say, your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. You don't have to try to figure out whether they're elect. I didn't mean to get off on that tangent, but we live in a part of the country where Calvinism is pretty strong around here. The sins of the whole world, and then the word propitiation, okay? That goes back to the Old Testament. That was when, once a year, inside the Holy of Holies was a box of the size of a cedar chest. If you have a cedar chest, that's an ark. The ark was not that big, okay? Inside the original Ark of the Covenant, they had the Ten Commandments, which we have all broken. On the cover of the Ark was two gold cherubim or angels carved into gold with their wings like this, both going to the center. And then right at the spot in the middle, right kind of in the mid-air there, that was called the mercy seat. So the idea was that in the Day of Atonement, the priest would go through the veil from the holy place into the Holy of Holies with a censer full of blood and water mixed together. He would sprinkle it over the top cover of the ark. And it said, when I see the blood, I will forgive. Propitiation means the blood over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, inside with the Ten Commandments we've broken. And then the blood is sprinkled over the ark. I see the blood and I forgive. That's literally what the word propitiation means. So I'm sure Paul had to explain that word to Gentiles, because that's a Jewish concept. The Gentiles didn't know anything about this. So his is to sprinkle blood for our sins. Then before that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is very similar to the word for intercessor. An intercessor has, Jesus has one hand to the Father, one hand to you and me. He's the go-between and the advocate. He says, Father, I offer myself in sacrifice for their sins. Their sins, they've come and confessed, but I'm an advocate for them. Forgive their sins. So people get advocates when they get a lawyer. You have the union fighting with the workers in the GM plant, and they get an advocate to come in and try to work something out. You have ambassadors that work for governments to stop a war. The advocate will go in and they will sit down and talk about things. Advocate for peace. So Jesus is our advocate. So that is 1 John 1 and 2. Anybody have a comment on that? It's beautiful, isn't it? So, okay, now look at Romans chapter 7, verse 21. So, Jerry Germ, can you read Romans 7, 21 through 25, please.
Okay. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
He's just describing the life of a baptized Christian of saint and sinner at the same time. So the mind here is the mind of Christ. That's, you could say, the saint. The flesh there is the old Adam. And so he's just saying, We're all going to have this battle between the old Adam and the new man. The new man knows with our mind, my sins are forgiven, I'm righteous in Christ. The old Adam continues to sin in thought, word, and deed. We fight that battle every day, saint and sinner. In Latin, Luther called it simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner. Justus means saint, peccator, peccator means sinner. So that's the battle we fight every day. Now, he describes this in detail in verses 7 through 20. We're not going to look at that. The verses before that, he just goes, we're pulled back and forth. And this is our daily reality. So the greatest thing about heaven is that when we die and go to heaven, our old Adam will be gone forever. We are new man in Christ, saint only in heaven. So we are forgiven, but that's a battle that we have to fight every day. Now, Luther explains this in the section in the Catechism on Baptism, where he quotes Colossians and I think Ephesians. The old Adam should be drowned, and every day the new man come forth. And so that's the daily battle. Drown the old Adam so the new man can come forth. Okay, so we'll stick in Romans now. Now go to Romans 3. And Darren, if you can read Romans 3, 21 through 28.
But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. What kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law.
Now, this just happens to be the epistle lesson every year on Reformation Sunday for good reason. So every Reformation Sunday, we read, this is the epistle lesson. Now, this is an embarrassment of riches, because there are about six different pictures here of what our redemption and forgiveness means. Verse 21 is saying that we had the law and the prophets, of course, but now in verse 22, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus has come. Verse 23, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Remember, I always like to use the illustration of we're all running around the track, but we never make it to the finish line. All of us are going to fall short. Verse 24, justified by his grace means declared innocent in the courtroom of God. The word redemption is being purchased by blood. We were a slave in the auction block. Jesus purchased us with his blood. Verse 25 is the propitiation word again that we just talked about at the Ark of the Covenant. Then in verse 25, divine forbearance. This is God being patient with us. Then when he passes over our sin, that's the Passover lamb in Egypt. Jesus is the Passover lamb. God passes over our sin. Then in verse 26, he's the justifier of the one who has faith. He's the one that declares us just. All of that is all in these verses. Six different pictures. And the conclusion is, verse 28, we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, he will quickly go into the reality that a good tree bears good fruit. So we are justified by faith, accepting the gift of Christ's complete forgiveness. We walk by faith, and now in the sanctified life, we bear good fruit. That's true, the sanctified life. But we're declared justified through faith in Christ. So everyone is following, you know, the new Pope, which I obviously follow this very closely because, you know, I'm a theologian. We're all theologians. And the thing to keep in mind is if you listen to Catholic radio, which is EW something, I think it's 93.7. I love listening to Catholic radio. They will say that they believe in grace, but they believe grace is a process, not we believe justification is a declaration of fact. God declares the world forgiven in Christ's death, and he tells you, you are declared forgiven and justified now. It is not a process, it is a declaration that God makes. Roman Catholic Church teaches that the sacraments are grace in, like, giving yourself a shot, and you have to keep infusing yourself with grace. You are saved in a process throughout your whole life of trying to show God your righteousness by getting these shots of grace in your baptism, in absolution, and Holy Communion. But they still teach purgatory. When you die, you go to purgatory. You're going to have to spend some time there. Their whole concept of justification is it's a process, but the Bible teaches it's a declaration. And so it may seem to some people like the Catholic Church is very similar to the Lutheran Church and vice versa. However, this is why we were excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, because Luther started teaching this in the 1500s. It's not a process, it's a declaration. If it is a process, you are never going to have any assurance if you are justified. You're going to go through your whole life and you're going to go into purgatory. You're thinking, I tried really hard. I hope the Lord lets me into heaven. They still teach the treasury of merits. I listened to a podcast in Issues, Etc. by a Catholic theologian. It was a fantastic description of the fact that there's a great big pot of merits, a treasury of merits in heaven, which is Jesus, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the saints, and you have to draw from all their merits through indulgences, through the sacraments, so that you can, and it's a real big deal when the priest says there's a plenary indulgence to forgive all of your sins. And, you know, but then you still don't know if they're all forgiven. When Luther said that's not what the New Testament teaches, there was no better Catholic than Martin Luther. He beat himself. He went to confession for 3 hours. He did everything he thought he could do. And when the light went on, and when he read the book of Romans, you're justified by faith. The light went on. It's a declaration. Jesus says, you were justified, you were forgiven, you were holy through faith in Christ. Completed, done. Luther started preaching this, and Pope Leo, back then, excommunicated him. And he started saying indulgences are a waste of time, it takes the focus off of Christ. So nothing has changed in 500 years. They still reject what the Lutheran Church teaches, which is just what the Bible teaches. Saved by grace alone through faith. And so we're thankful that they have the creeds and the sacraments. But fortunately, more and more of my Catholic friends, I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood in Ohio, so I know Catholics. More and more of them have told me, Dave, we're starting to read our Bible. And they're starting to realize, wait a minute, I don't need the Pope giving me indulgences. I have all I need in Christ. So that's what it takes, right? What's the change for Luther? He read the Bible. You read the Bible. That's what you do. So if you go to Galatians chapter 2, remember I told you about my best friends next door, the Catholic boys, were going through confirmation class, and I was going through confirmation class, and I told them, my pastor told me that since I'm declared righteous, I'm a saint. What? Hey, Davey, come here, Saint Davey. I got beat up by my Catholic friends. We're going to show you you're a saint, huh? Because, you're not a saint. Peter's a saint. Mary's a saint. Andrew's a saint. You're not a saint. And then the whole thing with the Stanley Rother Cathedral up in Oklahoma City, which is amazing, by the way, that cathedral, they had to go through this whole process to declare a saint. You have to have the miracle tested to you. They got this whole process by which the Pope declares you a saint. That's not what the Bible teaches. God declares us saints through Christ. And you know that altar area that you see that's facing I-35, they either have his brain or his heart inside the altar. Okay, they took his heart out, and I think it's in the altar, either his brain or his heart. So then this idea that you get holiness by relics, by the bones of somebody, you know, and praying to him. So Lutherans come along and say the process is all taking our eyes off of Christ. And if you go to Galatians 2, Jerry, do you want to read that? Where's the other? That Jerry. Got two Jerrys right next to each other. Jerry, read Galatians 2, 15 and 16.
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
That's the only verse that we need to read to people to show them you can't be saved by works. I mean, it's just two verses of many. There's lots more. So if you look at the back of the study sheet, the Word of God is always what brings people around. It's not because anybody's smarter than anybody else. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the Word of God. So, Sarah, do you want to read for us? On the back it says the third article. Read paragraph 54 about forgiveness, Sarah.
We further believe that in this Christian church we have forgiveness of sins, which is brought through the holy sacraments and an absolution, and through all kinds of comforting promises from the entire gospel. Therefore, whatever ought to be preached about the sacraments belongs here. In short, the whole gospel and all the offices of Christianity belong here, which also must be preached and taught without ceasing. God's grace is secured through Christ, and sanctification is wrought by the Holy Spirit through God's Word in the unity of the Christian Church. Yet because of our flesh, which we bear about with us, we are never without sin.
And Jess, can you read paragraph number 55?
Everything therefore in the Christian Church is ordered for this law. We shall daily receive in the Church of the forgiveness of sin through the word and signs. Comfort and encourage our consciences as long as we live here. So even though we have sins, the grace of the Holy Spirit is not about us. We are in the Christian Church where they
and then, Carol, can you read paragraph 56?
Outside of this Christian church, where the gospel is not found, there is no forgiveness, as also there can be no holiness. Therefore, all who seek and use to earn holiness, not through the gospel, is guilty of sins, but by their works, but still considering themselves through this church.
Now, this is really an important insight. This is saying all people who don't have the true gospel, they don't have forgiveness. So you can take all of the world religions and put them in one great big heap. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism. And unfortunately also our Jewish friends who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Everybody is trying to find God and earn their way to Him. And Christ comes along and says, no, the forgiveness comes down from me to you. So this is not politically correct to tell people that where there's no gospel, there is no forgiveness. The world defines forgiveness as you can do whatever you want. We don't judge you. God loves all people. We just affirm you, whatever you are. That's not true forgiveness. Forgiveness means I am a sinner on my way to hell. Christ is my righteousness, so I have the gift of heaven. The only message that proclaims that is the pure gospel. So that's the only reason for the church. So when the church gets off onto all other kinds of mission, trying to change society, trying to Christianize America, trying to get people to buy indulgences, trying to get people to pray to Allah 7 times a day, trying to get the people to go to India and bathe in the waters of the Ganges, filthy river, all these ways are a great big heap. They amount to nothing. And so, before we look at paragraphs 57, 58, 59, just to show you, this is not just a New Testament teaching. Go to Hebrews 11, not just the New Testament, it's also in the Old Testament. Look at Micah. The writer of Hebrews, who was either Paul or Apollos, Hebrews chapter 11 is explaining, hey, this was also true for all of the Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers were also saved by faith in God's grace, not by their works. So, say Austin, up here in the front to start. Just read Hebrews 11, 1 through 3.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
So we, by faith, confess what the Bible teaches in Genesis. God made the world, made the universe ex nihilo, which in Latin means out of nothing. Evolution, the Big Bang, everything happened on itself. That's atheism, that's denial of biblical kind of creation. The Bible says there was nothing and God spoke it into existence. We proclaim to the world, He made everything out of nothing. Then, look at all the people He mentions walk by faith in the Old Testament. Verse 4, Abel. Verse 5, Enoch. Verse 7, Noah. Verse 8, Abraham. Verse 9, Isaac, Jacob. Verse 11, Sarah. Verses 13 through 16, they all died not yet in heaven the promise. Like us, we haven't seen heaven yet. But they believed it. They were looking in verse 16 for a better country, a heavenly one. Then he goes back in verse 17 to Abraham. Verse 20 goes back to Jacob, 21. Verse 22, Joseph. Verse 23 and on, Moses. Verse 29, the people going through the Red Sea. Verse 30, the people watching the walls of Jericho come down. Verse 31, Rahab. And then he starts to go through the who's who of the rest of the Old Testament in verse 32. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And just goes on to talk about how they all walk by faith. And look at verses 36 to 38. They suffered mockings, flogging, chains, cut in two, imprisonment. And then Dan, read 39 and 40. This kind of finishes this up.
And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
They also had to look forward to the promised land they could not see yet. So don't ever think that would have been easier to be them. Every single person who has ever lived has had to look how God has acted in the past, how he's acting right now, how he will act in the future. So Moses saw how God had acted in the original creation, and God was acting through Moses and Aaron in Israel, and he was looking forward to the coming of Christ. The apostles in the New Testament saw how God had acted all the way through the Old Testament. They were living in the gospel. They're seeing Jesus' miracles, and they had to look forward to heaven in the future. You and I had the advantage of looking at everything in the Old and the New Testament. God is working in our midst right now through sacraments and the Word of God, and we have to look forward to a heaven we can't see with our eyes. Everybody has had to live with the knowledge of how God has acted in the past, how He's acting in my life right now, and how He will act in the future. This is why so many of the colics and the divine service say, He who was, He who is, and ever shall be. Was in the past, is right now, ever shall be into the future. And, yes?
It seems like this all supports to how we believe that the works are a result of our faith, because Abel offered a sacrifice, but his faith.
Right. Very good, Cindy, right. It was faith. What you're saying is faith first, then the works. So Noah first had to believe, and then he built the ark. Talk about doing a good work. You know, the Bible tells it, it's like 100 years to build the ark. 100 years. If you go to Kentucky and see that ark, you'd not believe how big it was. Some of you have seen it. It's the size of an ocean liner. And it's got 3 decks in it. Yeah, Cindy's right. They all walk by faith. Abraham walked by faith, and then he believed, even though he had no children, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. And before we look at Micah, look at the back again. And the last paragraphs 57, 58, 59. So, Vicki up here, do you want to read paragraph 57?
However, while sanctification has begun and is growing daily, we expect that our flesh will be destroyed and buried with all its uncleanness. Then we will come forth gloriously and arise in a new eternal life of eternal and perfect holiness.
He's speaking about the resurrection of the body at the end of time. Then Cliff, read paragraph 58, and Leah, read paragraph 59.
For now we are only half pure and holy. So the Holy Spirit always has some reason to continue His work through us, the Word. He must daily administer forgiveness until we reach the life to come. At that time, there will be no more forgiveness. We are only pure and holy people. We will be full of godliness and righteousness, removed and free from sin, death, and all evil, in a new, immortal, and glorified body.
Okay, Leah?
You see, all this is the Holy Spirit's office and work. He begins and daily increases holiness upon earth through these two things, the Christian church and the forgiveness of sins. But in our death, He will accomplish it all together in an instant and will forever preserve us therein by the last two parts of the creed.
Right. So, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the body just instantaneously. Now, this is the little thing that you need to know. Once you understand the purpose of the church, it then affects everything. It affects how you worship. It affects how preaching is conducted. It affects the hymnody of the church. The reason why every other year or two we don't have a big circus tent in our fellowship, in our parking lot and have a revival, okay, is because we're getting revived every week. So every week, we're confessing and being forgiven. Every week, I know this is kind of tacky, we have an altar call. You literally come to the altar to receive Christ's body and blood. So, this is the deal. And you will find this out because I've catechized a lot of people in 43 years of being a pastor. When, you know how when the water hose is full of water and you finally turn... push the valve, whatever, and all the water comes out. Or if you have a balloon that's filling up and it's about to explode, or if you have a pipe that's about to burst, It's got to release the pressure so that the water can be released in the hose. So people go to church for years and years and they're not confessing their sins in church. They're not hearing the words of absolution. I mean, it just builds up. And so this is why every couple of years people get saved again and go to a revival, because, I mean, the dam's eventually going to burst, right? It's eventually going to burst. But every week you have the wonderful ability, the wonderful opportunity to confess your sins, so that when we have that moment of reflection, you confess the sins that are bothering you from this week. And the pastor says, instead of Christ, I forgive you your sins. This is real. This is not, the words of the gospel actually convey what they say. And we recognize this when, like a general in the army, everyone is ready to go. And when he says, the battle begins, that's not just a couple words. The battle begins. Those words begin the battle, right? It's not just words. So Jesus says, I forgive you your sins. That's what happens. Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. It's not just words. It actually conveys it. When people don't understand the sacraments and look at it as me offering my life up to Jesus, me remembering Jesus, they take away the whole focus coming down to us. So we're getting this release all the time. And you know, if you come into my office, you know that Tim Anderson built two custom kneelers where we have the hymnals for people on their own confidentially come to private confession and absolution. They confess the things that's really bothering them. And then I announce absolution for them. So this is a great gift, the forgiveness of sins. If you turn to Micah chapter 7, and you know the reality is, if you know this, if you've wronged somebody and your conscience was bothering you, and you found no peace until you finally went to them and said, I have wronged you. I am sorry. I ask you to forgive me. And they forgive you and you can breathe a sigh of relief. Well, that's what's happening every Sunday. Jesus is saying, I forgive you. And when we announce absolution, then, your sins are forgiven. We don't say, okay, I told you to, okay, I forgive you. Now, you must say 50 Our Fathers, 25 Hail Marys, and give an offering of an indulgence to the church next week. Also, these provisos are put on. True confession, true forgiveness says, I forgive you. You are free. So the woman is at Jesus' feet, the sinful woman, she's crying. And she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And Jesus says, your sins many, you're forgiven, go in peace, go and sin no more. He doesn't say, go home and say 10 Hail Marys, go home and do this. He just says, your sins are forgiven, free. The gospel is, to those who don't understand it, it's scandalous. Because if people say, it can't be that easy. That he just says, go, you are forgiven. Oh no, it's got to be something I got to do. No. Go, you are forgiven. But then, you sanctify life. You live a life, love God and love your neighbors. So the sanctified life does come. But you're not doing those things to earn your way to heaven. You are that way because you are going to heaven. So we do good works because we're going to heaven, not in order to get to heaven. There's a huge difference. And so Dan finishes up with Micah 7, 18 and 19. A lot of people don't even know. I just read Micah 7, 18 through 20.
Okay. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
This is beautiful. There's a lot of pictures over here. Going back to the Passover in verse 17, passing over sins. Don't retain your anger, you let it go. He delights in forgiving you. Verse 19, compassion as you feel for other people. And verse 19 has true, really, really descriptive pictures. Treads our iniquities underfoot. You put stuff under the ground and you trample it into the ground and it's gone. And then the other one is you're out on a ship. They take all of your sins like lead weights and throw them into the ocean and it sinks to the very bottom, the depths of the sea. That's picture language. Those are other pictures of forgiveness. And so next week we will look at the resurrection of the body, and that's really current because we're in the 50 days of Easter. And we'll talk about, we're talking about the resurrection of our bodies because we've already confessed in the second article that we believe Jesus is risen from the dead. This is the resurrection of your body. So we'll talk about that next week. We do have a council, so we need everything, four tables and a square in the middle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.
Right.